So Father, I know you're okay with us not singing this morning, and my brothers or sisters are anxious to do it. They change their mind if I started leading. So God, I ask you to turn our eyes that we would worship you in spirit and truth, and it's not just about singing. Singing is just one way of worshiping, but you actually say that to worship you is the way that we live our lives. Worship you is to live our lives in surrender and submission to you. It's not about singing, that just happens to be a form, but so God, I ask that this next little bit of time wouldn't be an intellectual exercise, but would be communion and worship. That it would be willing hearts, willing to hear your voice, willing to hear your truth, willing to be conformed to your image. As your children, as your sons and daughters. I ask you to give us a better perspective of what it means. It's always been a struggle. It's pretty obvious from all the first writings of the Old Testament all the way through during the contemporary times of Paul through now. It really hasn't changed much, our humanness in relationship to you. So God, I ask that you would lead, teach us through your word. I'm completely dependent on that, and I'm sorry for the amount that I get in your way. God, we ask you to make us aware and sensitive to your spirit of truth. That's what you, when Jesus first said it was better that he went away than stay here and teach, because he would send the spirit of truth to universally cover the hearts and minds of a lot of people. So here we are, dependent on your spirit of truth. Teach us more of who you are. Thank you for Jesus and the ability to be your sons, be called your sons. Amen. And daughters. 2 Corinthians 10, that's where we are. I kind of been there for a couple of weeks, a little bit, and I'm not sure when will quit being there. Because there's a really foundational, important understanding here, and that's about warfare and what it looks like. Paul was being mocked, it appears, being critiqued. The more I read it, the more I look at contextually what he wrote, and the more I look at the manner, the grammar that he used in writing it, the more it's pretty evident that Paul was responding to mockery that was happening in Corinth, and he was distant, and he was writing this letter. And when the first verse there is, just in the way that he uses the words, he's saying that, and continually throughout this chapter, he's trying to stress the distinction between the flesh, acting in the flesh, living in the flesh, and living in the spirit. And I'm not sure that, I think this country, this culture, even this Christian culture in this country, is tremendously lacking in its understanding of that God is spirit, and to worship him, we must worship him in spirit and truth. Instead, we tend to worship in the flesh. And immediately we conjure up, be careful not to conjure up in your mind that flesh, that's immediately speaking about sexual sin or something. It's inclusive in that, I'm sure, but flesh is speaking about the human body, the human mind, the human emotions, the core of our being outside of being spiritually alive and having the Spirit of God live in us. So this is the way and how and what we function with outside of God. It's man, fallen man created, and that's basically what the flesh is describing. Unfortunately, Most people never move out of the flesh in their existence, in their life. Even in their pursuit of God, their pursuit of God primarily ends up being in the flesh, which is in their mind. And we have a very strong propensity to believe in this country that if we're intellectually correct on something, then that makes it truth in our life. That makes it real to us. Or it certainly makes us sound on it, or stand on it. You know, the whole pretext, and we've talked about it a lot, about the concept of saying a prayer, making a statement with our mind about asking Jesus to come into our heart and be our Lord and Savior, and how we give, you know, it's amazing how, again, at a funeral, I think at a funeral, if you went to many funerals, you would think nobody's going to hell, because everybody at a funeral is going, oh, well, we can't know, we can't judge. I mean, yes, he lived his life in rebellion to God, and yes, they never acknowledged God, and yes, but we don't know, you know. In fact, I think his second grade Sunday school teacher again is here, and they're going to vouch for him, you know, and he said the prayer, you know, at one point in life. And on the one hand, we stand back so strongly and say, we can't know, we don't know. And yet, we turn right around, pardon me, hypocritically, and say, oh no, they said the prayer, they're saved. They said the prayer. You know, we heard it. They said the prayer. A relationship with God is not about what we say with our mouth. It's what where our heart's at. It's what we do with our lives. It's about a broken and contrite heart, recognizing God for who He is and being submissive to Him. And outside of recognizing, you know, to believe in Jesus, again, is to believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot just believe in Him as the credit card alleviation of sin, get to go to heaven, get out of jail free guy. Okay? He is, if you do not take Him and believe in Him and submit to Him, is what belief means. Belief means life-changing understanding. Okay? That this will be, that this is something that I know is true to the extent that it changes my life and I live my life according to it. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is believing in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's an act of death to ourselves. Because again, as humans we are born that I am Lord. We are born that I am number one. We are born in self. It's about me, and the world centers around me. And a relationship with God is not something we add to me. Okay? It's not something that I add to my life. It's not a correct appendage, you know. It's not correct attire, you know, or a house, or a possession, or a part, or a percentage. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is about the entirety of your being. Conform to that Lordship. And so again, in this country, we tend to say, because I have the right words, you guys know that I struggle a lot with the fear of speaking truth, or the difficulty of speaking truth without speaking Christianese to all of our hardened hearts. Because just being raised in this country, and especially being raised around church, is very hard. It's very easy, very, very easy to be hardened to truth. That when we hear it so often, that we become callous to it. And what does it really say? You know, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And we kind of say that lightly. And yet we don't realize that the imposition or the obligation or the absolute demand on our life that truly means. That if I believe in Him as my Lord and Savior. Truth of the gospel is a gracious, gracious gift of God, not given because of our merit, not because we deserve it. That's what grace means, is unmerited favor of God towards us. And the truth of it is, if we got what we deserved, we would all burn in hell and never have a relationship with God. None of us has earned and deserves a relationship with God. God's unmerited favor provided a way for us to have a relationship with Him. But That isn't just a free gift that we get to grab on the way out and delve into on whatever level we want and take it home free. The truth of the gospel, we need to participate in the death of Jesus in order to participate in the resurrection of Jesus. That if we are baptized, we need to be baptized. And baptized doesn't mean water in this case. Sometimes it does, but the most of the time it's a New Testament principle that talks about fully immersed into is what it really means. And when it talks about being baptized in the death of Jesus, it's not talking about going up front and getting dunked. Okay? What it's talking about is full immersion into the death of Jesus. Okay? That means that I take that on as in my life, that I am dead to myself. Okay? My life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Jesus paid the price, and I've been bought with that price. My life's no longer my own. And in that death, what is the phenomenal supernatural? That is, God has paid for sin through Jesus. He took it on himself to make atonement, right? Give me right standing with God through the work of Jesus. Okay? And so I can be free of the guilt, of the shame. We sang a song last night. And it's always troubling to me because we quote, and not the song isn't troubling, but it's troubling that we don't finish the word. That the statement is that, "And God puts my sins as far away as the east is from the west." Okay? Is that a biblical statement? Absolutely. But we need to finish that statement. Jesus died for the sins of all people, but be very clear, most will go to hell because of their sin. Okay? Okay? I know that might not be politically correct, but it's true. The Bible says it. The gate is narrow, the path is narrow that leads to life. The path is broad that leads to destruction. Okay? Jesus said that, not me. He said that. So, we can be assured of that. Jesus died for the sins of all men. Will most men and women appropriate that? No. They will not appropriate that free gift that was given. Okay? So the grace of God is there. The forgiveness of sin is there for the taking. He says that he will put our sins as far away as the east and north. He will remember them no more. But finish the verse. It says, to those who fear him. Okay? To those who fear him. To those who recognize God for God. You don't stand there in front of God, whether we consciously, subconsciously, blatantly, unblatant, doesn't matter. When we stand in defiance to God and the truth of God and what God says, we do not fear him. We do not acknowledge him for God. We don't get to regard God in our way, in the way we feel, in the way I want to, on the level that I want to acknowledge or the way that I want to acknowledge him. We don't get to do that and appropriate the forgiveness of sin and the elimination of guilt and the payment for sin that he paid for. We have to do it on his turn. That means we accept him for who he really is. He is God and worthy to be fallen down before. Worthy. We are not. To acknowledge God for who he is to eliminate our self-sense of I can be defiant if I choose to be. No, wait. The nature and character of God is such that if we are brazenly outside of the fear of God and the recognition of God, we can act that way. But to fear God means that I cannot spit in the face of God. We might say it's not spit in the face of God, it's just kind of doing what I want. No. Anytime that you are disobedient to what God says, you are spitting in God's face and being defiant against His sovereignty, His lordship, His very being and who He is. So, unfortunately, we present a gospel in this country that is attractive and non-demanding. It brings more people in, right? I mean, what I just said seems rather exclusive. Well, the Bible talks about it being pretty demanding. Well, the Bible talks about it. This isn't David. What do we want to present? You just want your life to be better than then come and hang out and praise the name of Jesus and say the prayer and be saved, and it's all good. It doesn't matter. There's really no demands. You can choose to live on whatever level you want. It fills pews and fills coffers and pays for buildings, but unfortunately it's a lie, because that's not what Jesus said. And honestly, that's not how Jesus presented the gospel. Okay? Jesus, again, had, you know, on multiple occasions, had thousands of what were called disciples, followers of Jesus, that were following him. And I believe it's really no different in this country, in time and time again. I mean, he said, and you've heard me use this quite often. I was thinking about it last night, and as I was reading through some stuff and studying, and this morning too even, but unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. That wasn't very politically correct, and he sure wasn't very good at church planting and building. Because everybody left. Everybody. Except for the disciples, and they went, what in the world are you saying? You know? I mean, we're Jewish. You can't drink blood. You know? What are you saying? I mean, that was a radical. I don't think he could have said much more of an offensive statement to a bunch of Jews. Okay? Why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. What did he mean? That we're supposed to eat his body and drink his blood? Literally eat his body and drink his blood? Obviously not. Because in spite of what Catholics say, his body's gone somewhere. And the bread and blood don't become his body. In his blood. Okay? It doesn't happen. Okay? That's a tragic church religious dogma. We don't eat his body and drink his blood literally. What does it mean? It means that unless your sustenance for who you are, your nourishment, the energy of your being, the essence of your being is him, you have no part in him. Unless we derive our strength, our eating his body and drinking his blood, unless your nourishment of life comes from Jesus, you have no part in him. I'm confident that's what he meant. That's what he was saying. If that needs to be what fulfills us, that needs to be what completes us, that needs to be what fills us up, is Jesus. That needs to be where we look for our sustenance, where we look for our health, where we look for our peace, where we look for our fulfillment, is in Jesus. And unless that's happening, he said, you have no part in me. That's radical. He didn't say, unless you accept me as dessert, unless you eat my body and drink my blood for dessert, but the rest of the time, live your life the way you want and do it. So the tragic thing is that we become very hardened and calloused to the truth. And we hear it and don't appropriate it, and hear it and don't appropriate it, and hear it and don't appropriate it. Pretty soon, we don't really even hear it. Okay? And that's always a difficult thing for me to try to push past that. Okay. One of these issues is very much about the flesh and the spirit. Okay? That we get really callous to that. And therefore, when he talks about warfare and our weapons of warfare and fighting warfare, we really get pretty mixed up because we don't have this cognitive distinction between the flesh and the spirit and how that really works in reality, because this isn't just a theoretical principle. This isn't just doctrine. This isn't just theology. This isn't just woo-woo. This is real life. Real life. Be very, very aware. This is the domain of Satan. This world. That's the way it is. You can say you believe it or agree or don't. It doesn't matter. Still is the way it is. Okay? That is the reality of life. Okay? This is his domain. And we are born in subjection to him. Okay? In rebellion to God. That's life. There is no neutral ground Well, I'm not serving Satan. I'm a pretty good person. Serving God? Well, I don't know about that. Well, guess what? You are serving Satan. He is the prince of the power of this world. You are in subjection to him. There's no neutral ground. Okay? You don't get, well, I'm just walking neutral. I'm not serving him or not serving him. I don't believe in it. It doesn't matter if you believe in it. Still is the way it is. Truth is truth. And the truth of this world is that there is a war going on. That's the truth of this world. There is a war going on. What's the war? We tend to make that war very much about me and you. About the flesh. About, I don't like you, or you're ugly, or you make me mad, or, you know, what you do bothers me. Or we make this war very much about that. Paul is being very clear, that's not where the war is, that's not where the warfare is, that's not where it's fought. And we don't fight it with the tools of this flesh. Okay? Why? Because the real warfare is that Satan is doing everything he can to take people to hell. Okay? That's the real warfare. Was he defeated at the cross? Uh-huh. Is he acting like it? No. Was he conquered? Absolutely. Can we live in that victory? Absolutely. Absolutely. Be very clear about the fact that the victory that was wrought at the cross, that was looked forward to from all mankind prior to what happened at Calvary, and since then we are all dependent on, that victory is real. We can walk in freedom from the dominion, from the control, from the power of Satan and sin in our lives. That's the truth of the gospel. Okay? The resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus said he died to set us free from sin. Read it. That's not David. That's what it says. And we've all heard it. We just don't believe it. That's what Jesus died for. Can that be real? Can we live in that reality? Yes, we can. In fact, we are expected to live in that reality. But that is the only reality that we can exist having a relationship with God in. Okay? That's the only way to be right with God, to live under that forgiveness, atonement, payment for sin. Okay? And to live in that, and to live in, I know the word is a bad one, but to live in holiness. Okay? God has called us to be saints, to be holy ones, and to live in that. Okay? We can. Satan has been defeated. We can call that defeat out. Okay? It's why we can look at the world completely distinctly from the rest of the world. When things are bad, when things are coming down, let me just guarantee you, will there be affliction? We read that. There will be affliction. Okay? If you're a child of God, there will be affliction. There will be hard times. There will be tough times. I hope not as tough as Paul lived, because he lived in the middle of it. But we will too. Guaranteed. As a child of God, we will live in affliction. Why? Primarily because the devil hates us. And we live in a world that's hindered and beat up and dysfunctional because of sin. And selfishness and the effects on man. And we will live in that ugly thing. The distinction is that we can be absolutely confident and peaceful that God is in control. We can be absolutely confident and peaceful that Satan does not hold dominion over us. Does God let Satan buffet us? Buffet, what's that mean? Bump into... probably hit us with a stick, you know. I don't know what. Buffet us, you know. Beat on us. Does he allow that to happen? Uh-huh. He does. Why? So we grow up. So we grow up and be godly men and godly women. So our faith is put to the test. Consider it all joy, he says. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Well, now that is very un-American. Okay, and that's very un-American Christian doctrine. Okay, consider it joy when I encounter trials? Wait a minute. That must mean there's something wrong with God and I. That must mean that I'm in sin. That must mean that God is unaware or not concerned. No, he says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because it'll make you, what did I say, B.A.? No, that's not what he says. He says, because that gives you the opportunity to put what you say about God to the test. Okay? Your faith. It doesn't say the testing of you. It says the testing of your faith. So God loves us enough to say, I understand your propensity to be intellectually correct, but not appropriate it in your boots. Okay? God says, I understand that about you. Okay? You're willing to say the right thing and think that you've got it dialed because your doctrine or theology is correct. Okay? But I'm gonna allow you to go through tough times so that your statement about me being sovereign, your statement about me being omniscient, your statement about me being omnipotent, your statement about me being loving, your statement about me being attentive, in tune, compassionate father. All the things that you say about me, put them to test. Let's transfer them from here to here. Okay? That's why we consider it joy. Why we look at that trial as Satan is just pounding on us and we're helpless and hopeless. No, that's how the world has to look at it. Us? We say God is allowing this to prove his character, to prove his nature. The testing of our faith will produce endurance. The testing of what we say about God. To see if this is real. That's why complaining for a Christian, there is no provision. I'm sorry, no provision. Okay? Complaining about what? That God isn't sovereign? That God isn't in control? Maybe he's not aware of what's going on? That he's unfair? If he's unjust, really? You're really going to say those things about God? That's pretty bold and brazen. God is not those things. Okay? And complaining says those things. That God is there. What do we do? He says, consider it joy. Is that complaining? No. He says, consider it joy. He doesn't just say, tough up, endure it, just whine and grunt and grit your teeth. He says, consider it joy. That this is God allowing this to happen. Why? Satan's defeated. We can stand in that. Satan's defeated. Satan is not allowed to do anything to me other than what God allows him, and he's a loving father. Okay? He's a loving father that will not allow him to destroy me. You know, we think of ourselves, some of us are fathers in here, most of us are mothers, either way it doesn't matter. Are you really going to let some strange bad guy just pound the heck out of your child? Just because you're apathetic towards it and don't care? I doubt it. That's not the propensity even of a human father. It says, like he says, if you as human fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, what about me? God, who is a perfect loving father, a heavenly father. So we can be confident that God is in control when things are tough, and that Satan cannot hold sway over me. In sin, in destruction, in devastation. I read a fair amount about, you know, there's this period of time, especially in the 1500s, 1600s, where there was a lot of boys and girls burned at the stake. I mean, and some of them, you know, they didn't pour gas in the fire and go up quick. I mean, some of them were tied up and just slow smoke to death with slow heat. I mean, it was torturous, terrible during the Inquisition period stuff. Because the Catholic Church said, you disagree with us. And for the most part, reading, most of them, not the Catholic Church, most of the people who were roasted were true believers. That believed in the truth of this. That came against the Catholic Church. Now, what it's an amazing thing to read the testimony of this man. During Inquisition, sometimes it went on for years, torture. I mean, the things that they did, you know, the Catholic Church is perverse, pardon me. I'm sorry if that offends them, but it is. And I mean, they, you know, during that period of time, they were not allowed to draw blood, but they could do anything else. And they came up with some very creative ways to torture and mutilate people to get them to recant on what they said about God. Recant on things like that confession of your sins to a priest doesn't grant you forgiveness. That doing penance determined by a priest doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness of sin. That the body and blood of Jesus does not resurrect itself in the bread and the wine in communion. I mean, things that were held so strongly that they murdered men for them. Tortured men to get them to recant on such things. And, you know, as simple as Galileo, you know, who said, you know what, when I look around here, the whole universe doesn't rotate around this earth. I mean, it seems like we're going around the sun, you know, and then the other planets are going around here, and they said, you're a heretic. We're going to kill you for that. We're going to burn you at the stake for that. He recanted it. You know, oh, well, I guess not. And they confined him to prison, house arrest, basically, for the rest of his life in doing it. I mean, it was an amazing thing, but how do you think those guys felt about, where's God? You know, where's God in this? I really, you know, obviously we get to Monday morning quarterback and look back, but there isn't a lot of whining that went on. In fact, almost universally, the night before when, of course, we're talking about the martyrs, those who didn't recant, you know, but it was almost universally a blessedness. I mean, the letters of these guys that, you know, before they were burned at the stake was, you know, I'm sorry to be leaving you guys, but I get to go be with God. I get to go be with my Father. You know, I get to share in the sufferings of Christ. Is that literal? Oh, it certainly was literal for them. Okay. Will it be literal for us? Uh-huh. I'm confident it will. It will be literal. In spite of what the American dream says, we can have our cake and eat it too. You know? That we can live successful, we can have everything you want, we can never suffer, we can never be in need. And that's all part of God's plan. Okay? And then we can go to heaven when we're done. We're truly blessed as American people, aren't we? How about the war that was happening here? How about the warfare? You think that Satan just overlooks and says, oh no, they're Americans, I'll just leave them, I'll go to somewhere else, like them. Those of you who live in this valley for very long know that that's different. There's a spiritual warfare that goes on in this valley. You know, all over the world, that's not to diminish that. Very strong in this valley. Okay? How does it affect itself? Does it look like, you know, guys on heroin and meth on every corner? No, it doesn't look like that. You know, it looks different. You know? Looks like Lear jets and success and money and a whole lot of other things that keep people from the truth of God. But the warfare is strong and powerful. We need to recognize that warfare or we will lose. Paul says earlier, 2 Corinthians, we are not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. Okay? The devil is not some idiot bully running around just bumping into people and beating on them once in a while. Okay? He was the most beautiful and intelligent of created angels. This is a being that is incredibly apt, able, capable at his schemes. It is coming against us. To think that we are just going to bumble through life and don't worry about him or don't believe in him or disregard him, disregard the fight. Just don't acknowledge it and it's really not going to affect you then. Oh, really? Disregard it. Don't acknowledge it. And I can guarantee what will happen. You will have your fanny kicked. Okay? We are not to be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. We're to understand. We're to understand the warfare. And what becomes very important to understand is that we can guarantee that the devil is about schemes to destroy and devastate this body. I mean, that's just one thing that we can know, right? Just like he is very good and very capable and very aggressive about destroying families. Okay? Because if he can, why? Because it's a scheme. It's a really smart scheme. If you can destroy the image of a father and take it from a biblical image to a degenerate, unreliable, untrustworthy, selfish image, take it from a godly image to a selfish image, you will have captive the generation that comes below. Okay? Because for them to trust their heavenly Father is going to be extremely difficult. The Bible puts a tremendous onus on us as fathers to emulate Him, to emulate God, the character and nature of God. We all fail in it. We can be clear on that. But to the degree that we are submissive and obedient to that, will have a definite effect on our children. To the degree we fail in it, will have a definite effect on our children. When you take a culture that is incredibly narcissistic, incredibly selfish, you know, I don't feel like being married anymore. Well, since when did that have anything to do with it? You know? I mean, let's be real honest. There is not a married person on the face of the earth that didn't feel like being married at times. Okay? That's the reality of it. What do you do with it? Are you obedient to the covenant you made before God? Or do you quit on it because I don't feel like it? In our culture, we say I can quit on it because I have that right. That's my right. I can be selfish. I can quit on my child. It goes on and on and on, the schemes of the devil. He does the same thing within this body. It is very, very difficult to understand. I think it's why there are very few healthy, functioning, biblical church bodies, families. Okay? Very few. Why? Because there are very few healthy, functioning, biblical blood families. Okay? We don't understand that. We don't know what it looks like. We don't understand mom and dad. We don't understand the obligation to family. We don't understand commitment. We don't understand doing things for other people. We don't understand that the world doesn't revolve around me. So it becomes very difficult when it comes to the family of God to apply the principles that God would have us apply, and that's that it isn't about me. And it isn't about you. It's about your relationship to the rest of us. It's about you loving on the rest of us. You don't come to church on Sunday morning and show up here for your benefit. Now, is God a loving God who will benefit you? Through obedience, yes. But you show up here because your obligation is to the family of God. It isn't just your personal relationship with God. You were born into a family. And you have an obligation to family. To love on them, to care about them, to reach out to them, to meet their needs, to serve them. Okay? It's not about me coming and being blessed. Oh, I don't like the music, or I don't like this, or I don't like David. You know, that's pretty easy to do. But that doesn't have much anything to do with it. Okay? You come to serve the family of God and serve God in the process. Okay? That is your reason for coming. That is your reason for participation. You are as obligated to this family of God, to a family of God, as you are to your blood family. Unfortunately, in our blood family, we disregard that. In fact, the Bible says you are more obligated. It makes a radical statement, unless you're willing to hate your mother and father, brothers, sisters. You have no part in me. That's a big statement. None of us want to chew on that, swallow it, even regard it. We go, oh gosh, you didn't say that, did you? I didn't hear it. Because that's a really tough one. What does that mean? Okay. Jesus said that the priority in your life becomes the family of God. Period. And he says, and by that, the world will know that you're my disciples. Not by your great evangelistic meetings or great missionary efforts. He says, by your love by the love of the family of God, they will know you're my disciples. Critical. Leaves us here to exemplify the glory of God by the way we respond to each other. Okay? God loved us unconditionally, radically, completely, out of His grace, not out of our deservings. And we are to amplify it. We are to exemplify that. Okay? That's what we're about. The warfare then becomes not against who I like, who I don't, how you make me mad, how you don't make me mad. And Paul is very clear about that. Excuse so much introduction. But again, it's difficult to read this and not have hardened hearts for myself too. I mean, I've grown up my whole life reading about spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, you know, the weapons of our warfare, you know, and, you know, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And you know, girding our loins with truth. You know, and, you know, what does that mean? To gird our loins with truth. You know, and I mean, I've grown up with that my whole life. How does it affect me every day? Because the fight's on every day. And it should affect us every day. Paul's rebuking them and saying, you guys are saying that I should fight according to fleshly ways. And his word choices here are pretty profound. He says, now I, Paul, in chapter 10:1, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's a radical statement again, remember? We talked about that word meekness is actually gentleness. In the Greek word, actually there is, it has nothing to do with our contemporary understanding of meekness. Okay? The inference is absolutely, the inference in that word meekness, different from the second word meekness. They're two different words. Okay? But that word meekness implies the fruit of power. That's what the word says. It's the fruit of power. Okay? It's parathes. And the word is, and the word is a powerful song. It's not about weakness. It's not about inability. It's not about lack of power. It's about the fruit of power. Okay? And that is a expression of the heart. It's a word that describes the condition of the soul, the condition of the inward, okay? Meekness. And this word, again, different from the second meekness that Paul uses in his sarcasm, is one that expresses strength of being in your soul. And the power that comes out of that, okay? And that's a very important distinction. And he says, and gentleness of Christ. And that word gentleness is not about patting the little kid on the head. That word gentleness means fair judgment. Okay? Judging correctly. Judging justly. It implies equity and fairness. So he says, now I, Paul, I'll tell you how I'm coming to you. You say it's in meekness and weakness and I don't speak well and I don't do these things. I'm going to come to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay? And both those words are strong words. In the fair judging, in the equitable judgment of Christ. Okay? And in the fruit of power, from a position of power. He says, although you mock me and say, you know, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, you know, you're really not as tough as you sound. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Okay? I don't know, we kind of make that statement, don't make me do what I need to do here. You know, like we've all said to our little kid, don't make me spank you, you know, by being disobedient. Don't make me do this. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't make me do this. Who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Okay? That they were saying, they were judging him according to the flesh and saying that they expected his actions to be according to the flesh. He says, you're confused about this. We are not coming from that position. Our power does not lie in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, this doesn't mean that Paul walked in his sinful nature. It's not what he's saying. Okay? Though we walk in a body, feet, legs, hands, arms, head, mind, eyes, flesh, body. Okay? But even though we walk around in this body, we do not war according to that. Now, that doesn't mean you should be a pacifist and not go to war. That's another deal. That's not what it's saying. Okay? But it's saying our war, the war that we're talking about, is not flesh. He says, for the weapons of our warfare. Because you guys are expecting me to war in the flesh. You're saying that you don't war very good in the flesh. What would that mean? That would mean that I would be aggressive, that I'd be assertive, that I would be conquering people by beating them or shooting them or doing something. He says, that's not the fight that we're engaged in. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful, God-empowered, for the destruction of fortresses. That's big, you know. That's like, I don't know what I'd say, you know. 50 BMG or bigger, you know. This is big. This isn't destruction of fortresses. This is like needing some serious. Okay? Because this is a fortress. Becomes stupid to shoot at it with a pistol. It's a fortress, okay? They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are these fortresses? What is it that they're destroying? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's pretty radical. And why I spent as much time as I did in pre-speaking of truth, it's because we need to realize where our fight is and what the fight's about. What the devil occupies. How the devil goes about this fight. I'm pretty confident that a lot of these fortresses that he's talking about are things that are built up even in us as children. The home and the raising of children is a very, 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 very important thing. Okay? Raising our children in the truth and foundation of truth, with the foundation of the truth about God, is very important. Okay? And to miss that, to miss raising our children that way, puts our children in a tough place. There's a lot of fortresses, a lot of strongholds is probably a, you know, even more appropriate word. That's what the word means. Okay? They're strongholds. They're impenetrable positions is what the word means. Okay? Seemingly impenetrable positions. Okay? Built up. They're things that are built up in a little child's life. When instead of feeling the unconditional love of a father and a mother, when instead of feeling the absolute security and the stability of a mother and father, my father will never leave me or forsake me. Okay? His dad quits. Goes somewhere else because he doesn't like it and isn't happy anymore. What does that child do? Builds a stronghold. Builds a stronghold. Because it's so devastating in your life, what's the child going to do? Just sit there and be vulnerable to the core? No. The inherent nature of us as humans and the energized and reinforced and help supplied to by Satan is for us to protect and build a protection around ourselves. And we do these things. Happens as a little kid, so what's a little kid do? A kid draws inside himself. A kid learns to strike out. A kid learns to act in self-defense. A little child should never learn to act in self-defense. Okay? A little child, just like us. It's what Jesus said when he said, a child of mine, you know what he does? He turns the other cheek. He doesn't act in self-defense. Okay? That doesn't, again, mean you're a pacifist. Okay? You're not self-defensive. Somebody offends you, what's he saying? My father will deal with you. Okay? Vengeance is mine, says God in doing it. Was a little child, should he act in self-defense? No. My father will protect me. My dad, my mother will protect me, will give me safe passage, will defend me, will keep me from harm. And you absolutely trust in that as a as a little child. If you don't have that, what will you do? Self-protect. And learn to do that. What will that build? Strongholds. Strongholds in your life. That where do you go to when you're attacked? Where do you go to when you feel insecure? Where do you go to when you feel emotionally hurt? Where do you go to when you don't want to feel the things that are coming at you doing that? Self-protect. I can go in there and you can't get to me. That is the absolute opposite of Christianity. That is the absolute opposite of being dead to ourselves, of dying to ourselves. The practical reality is, I do not self-defend. Okay? I allow God to protect me, and I believe that God will protect me. The problem with these strongholds that happens, and that's just one of a myriad of strongholds that Satan builds up. Sexual abuse, anger, hatred, physical abuse. I mean, it isn't just the extremities, okay? And I believe that the strongholds probably come in different, impenetrable fortresses probably come in different looking forms, just like they would in real life. They might be a cave somewhere in the mountains of Afghanistan, you know, or they could be a room underneath the Pentagon, you know, that is capable of withstanding whatever. But the fortresses and strongholds look different. What does Paul say my fight's against? That's what he says. His fight is against the destruction of those things. Because Satan causes us to go to those places of self-preservation and selfishness against our dying to ourselves. Satan causes us to go there, and Satan occupies. Satan promises a false sense of security, of peace, of comfort, of safety. Okay? It's not real, but he promises that. The propensity is to crawl back in there as quickly as possible or to end up going there. And when that happens, Satan goes, great, now you're safe, now you're protected, stay here, and nobody can get to you. Completely opposite of it. Paul says it's about destroying those things. The warfare that he's engaged in, the fight. You might think I'm a chicken because, you know, in face-to-face, I don't seem to be bold. But that's not the fight I'm engaged in. The fight he says he's engaged in is a spiritual one. For the destruction of fortresses. Okay? And what do those fortresses look like? You know? What are those? They are speculations and every lofty thing or every arrogance of human nature. False things about God that are raised up. False understandings about God. False understandings about God the Father. Okay? What he's fighting against is lies about the nature of God. Okay? Why? Because those build strongholds. What builds a little child's stronghold? My daddy is not faithful. My daddy is not going to be there for me. My daddy might quit on me. I might have to defend myself. There might be nobody here to protect me. Is that true about us as humans? Yes, yeah, sometimes. Unfortunately and tragically, all too often. Is it true about God? Never. Never. But we attribute that, our view of our Father, to God. And it's very hard to lose that. Very hard to get away from that. So what do? We end up existing in those strongholds or getting behind those strongholds, calling back into those strongholds, into that cave, into that hole that we feel is safe. Because our view of God is wrong. Because we have views of God that come against the truth of God. Everybody you know who is rebellion, everybody you know that falls away in rebellion, all of our sin is the result of us not as our wrong perspective of God. Okay? Wrong perspective of God. That's what it comes down to. So false understanding about God determines and dictates our life. Our rebellion towards God is a result of wrong understanding about God. Okay? We don't recognize God for who He is, as a loving, compassionate, gracious Father. We don't understand Him as the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will judge all men according to their deeds. We don't have a fear of God. We don't have a love of God. That's a false understanding of God, because to know God is to absolutely warrant those correct responses. What is the warfare he's engaged in? Therefore, coming against and destroying wrong perceptions about the true and living God. And how detailed is that combat? How detailed is that? Strategia is actually the word, okay, for warfare. So I think it's where we get our word strategy. Okay, it the Greek baseline for it. And the word warfare is this is a planned battle. This is an engagement, is what it's talking about. Okay, this is going after it. This isn't just happenstance or avoidance or when it comes along. It says, and one of the strategies for that, one of Paul's ways of destroying that stronghold, what's he say? He was taking every Paul. Okay? This is Paul talking about this. Messenger of God, speaking in the truth of God, divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, no different than we can be today. He was an apostle. He walked with God. Different. Wrote a bunch of this, or at least a fair amount of it. Okay? But, so different in that context? Differently empowered? No. Jesus says, the works that I did, you will do, and even greater. And he wasn't kidding. Okay? The same Spirit that empowered Jesus in his flesh, the same Spirit that empowered Paul, is to be at work in us now. Okay? So, what did he say? What did Paul say? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Caring very much about the details. Wrong thinking about God. Why? Because wrong thinking about God leads to crawling back in your strongholds. Not destruction of them. The best thing we could have is the only refuge we have is Jesus. Period. Try to think of that in your mind. Is there places that you're willing to go to, strongholds you're willing to crawl back in, caves, dungeons, pardon me, prisons, that you're willing to crawl back into for safety? You're willing to crawl back into, nobody can get to me. I have a right, self-preservation. Those are not from God. We have one refuge to go to. That's God. We have one refuge to hide behind. That's Jesus and the work of Jesus. That's our Savior. Okay? He is our Messiah. No other refuge. How do you destroy those? How do you tear down those strongholds, those rock piles built up in front of the caves to keep things from happening? How does that happen? Detailed, he says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's getting awful picky, isn't it? Isn't our thought life, isn't that just our own? We can think the way we want, not think the way we want. We can go on the way, you know, we kind of take it whatever level we want. It's all a matter of interpretation. You can believe, the Bible says, the Bible has many interpretations. No, it doesn't. Period. No, it doesn't. Many applications. God is capable of applying, God does apply truth in a very broad spectrum. In our lives. Okay? Interpretations? No. God said what he meant and meant what he said. Our job is to understand what he said and be obedient and submissive to it. Okay? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It isn't the outward. What does it say? It doesn't say taking every bad habit captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, taking your smoking or eating too much or whatever you might be. Okay? It doesn't say that. It says taking every thought captive. Why? Because righteousness and holiness emanates from the core of our being out. Results in actions that are correct and right. But to try to put on holiness from the outside in, doesn't work. Obedience is critical. But thoughts, where we think, what we think, how we think about God. How will Satan come in and kick our butt in the warfare? Where is the warfare? Wrong thinking about God. Okay? It's not against, it's looking, it seemed to come up several times this week in reference to to several people. And the response of in talking with men this week, it seemed like a fairly consistent universal theme that, you know, they're having trouble with a son, and this was multiple men doing it, or struggling, and what do I do, and how do I respond to their disrespectfulness, or how do I respond to their disregard, and, or to other coworkers, or to whatever. So how do you apply that in the fight, in understanding the fight? Okay. The critical thing is that this isn't against flesh and blood. This isn't against human. This is a recognition that wrong thinking about God puts that person in captivity of Satan. That person is oppressed, controlled, beat up by Satan. Who's my fight against? That person? Well, they offended me. Well, they did this towards me. Well, they bother me. Well, they're doing this wrong. Well, are they controlled? Now, that doesn't eliminate. That's no different than our little kid. You know, you've got a 2-year-old child. He still have. It's all about submission of the will. You still have to make a choice. Okay. At 1 year old, does he understand systematic theology? Probably not. Okay. Is it critical that he applies with his life surrender of his will to the authority over him? Critical. Essential. How do you apply that? You help him apply that. Okay? He has to make a choice of submission to the will. What is the better thing to do here? What is the right thing to do here? Do I do what I'm not supposed to do and the consequences are severe? Or do I be obedient and the consequences are good? And the child understands that. And as a child grows older, a child still needs to submit their will. Point being, when someone is in rebellion and is in sin, how do we respond to them? Oh, it's not your fault. You can't help it. No. It's not how you respond to the child either. Okay? But the distinction and understanding is very important. We don't respond in hate and anger towards our children, or you're wrong. Wrong to ever respond out of that towards your children. We don't respond in hate and anger towards our brothers and sisters. That's wrong. Always wrong to respond. Okay? That doesn't mean that we don't respond in severity. Because the necessity is, on whatever level, is for us to be obedient. And you've got to submit your will. Are you going to submit your will? Because if you're not going to submit your will, you can continue to be under the control of Satan. Because that's the warfare we live in. And to disregard that, to be apathetic towards that in somebody's life, is to hate him. Is to not recognize the fight. Is to not realize that they are controlled by the most evil, wretched taskmaster that could ever run their life. And his intention is to destroy them eternally and everyone around them. We're going to be apathetic towards that? You know? How about if somebody we knew and cared about was going to marry somebody who we knew was a serial killer? Okay? Would we just go, oh well, I can't do anything about it. That's their choice. No, we'd say they're about to engage and be put in huge danger and be in great evil. And we'd say, you can't do this. Your life is at stake here. The devil's worse than that. And to be under his control is a worse state of existence. Okay? So, but the important thing is to understand. Is this a fight against them and their actions and what they're doing? Or the control that Satan has over them? How do we fight that fight? The reason that they're willing to marry the mass murderer or the serial killer or whatever it is because they don't really believe that's really true. They're not really standing in truth. Are they really going to be involved in a relationship when they believe that he's going to turn around and kill them? No, they don't believe that. Same thing about God. Why are we willing to do what we do? Because we have wrong understanding about God. Okay? And that is very critical down to the point of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. Let's just be very clear about something. Are we ever supposed to be disobedient to Christ? Is there anybody that thinks, yes, we are supposed to be disobedient to Christ? Okay? We're never supposed to be disobedient to Christ. Right? So, is it really that radical of a thought, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? No. I want a few that I can hold on to and be disobedient with. Really? That's not a good idea. That's not a good place to be. But Paul realizes that what you think is who you are. How you view God will determine your life. Your view of God, your response to your view of God, will determine your actions in your life. Now that might look like a good religious person is going on and going to hell. Doesn't matter. Our hearts, our thoughts being subjected to the obedience of Christ is absolutely critical for us not to be dominated, controlled, abused in the warfare and to lose the fight. Paul even goes so far as to say, and I said this last and I left it open and left it for you guys to think about because it's a troubling statement, but I hope you'll be troubled over it this week if you don't understand it. It says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. It's a radical statement. Okay? I think we would choose this. Let's just not read that. Okay? We're done. Okay? Because that's really a problem. What do we do with that? And what does it mean? How does it look? You know? I'm sure the immediate thought is, well, that has nothing to do with you, David. You know? And I'm sure that there's a, you know, wait, who punishes? What punishes? What do you mean punishes? Disobedience. Think about it. It's what Paul says. Love, the love response to the church of Corinth will produce in him. That's what this fight, his willingness to fight, his willingness to come at this, his willingness to fight in the spirit, his willingness to fight the spiritual warfare that's going on. We didn't cover a lot today. But I would urge you, read it, because for our view of the world and how we see things going on is really, really, really important. Okay? And this view of the world is very different from how we see it naturally in the flesh and how we see it culturally. Okay? This view of the world is very different. But this is God's perspective, right? This is God's perspective on how we're to view the world and how we're to see the world. And understanding it is critical for us to maintain a distinct worldview and to go on trying to grow and mature in this will go nowhere and lead to a dead-end road. We have to be willing to conform our worldview to God because that is truly the place of peace and joy in a right relationship with Him. We don't get to set the parameters ourselves determined by how we want them. We have to be obedient to what this says. And we have to have this view. And if our view is different, if this is troubling to us, that's understandable. It's troubling. It's troubling to me to fight the spiritual warfare. Okay? That's okay. The critical thing is we're not rebellious to it. We say, God, cause me to be compliant. Cause me to know. Cause me to understand. Don't let me avoid. Don't let me walk away from this and just disregard it and say, I don't know, that's tough, I don't want to hear it. Okay? How many people did that to Jesus? A lot. Pretty blatantly, pretty obviously. Do you think they ended up with Him in heaven? No, you don't walk away from Jesus and the truth of Jesus and the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Same thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus inspired this and the truth of it. And we need to be obedient to Him as our Lord, as our Master, as our King, as our Savior, as our loving Father. Amen. God, thank You that You didn't make me try to come up with truth. I thank You that You laid the truth out pretty straight up. Sometimes we really struggle because it's so far from our understanding and our culture. Sometimes the words are hard to understand. Sometimes, most of the time, we don't seek you as we would silver and gold. We don't seek you as treasure. We are a culture that seeks silver and gold and yet doesn't seek you. That isn't the nourishment of our souls, of our being. That isn't the bread we eat. That isn't the sustenance of our being. And it should be. So we misunderstand. But God, I thank you that you laid it out and told us how we should think, how we could understand. I ask that you would cause my brothers and sisters here to have a greater awareness of the warfare that's going on and what it's about and how to fight and how to engage in it. What our purpose is. Because if we don't know what we're doing, we're going to just stumble along shooting people and there's going to be a lot of collateral damage. We need to know what our objective is and what our purpose is so we don't have a lot of collateral damage. There's already going to be people that die. There's going to be people that rebel. There's going to be people that take on the opposite side that we're on. You guarantee us that. But we need to fight correctly. We need to be obedient in our response. But to do that, we need to be understanding. So God, I ask you would please help us all to have a greater understanding of the warfare and the fight that's going on. Open the spiritual eyes. Sometimes I wish I was like Balaam's ass that opened his eyes and saw legions of angels and good guys and bad guys lined up in a warfare. And I'm not going any further. Please, God, I ask you to open our eyes so we can see the conflict, see what's going on, not just think it's about getting along with other people and it's about flesh and blood. But the fight's on for the souls, and if we love and care about each other, we will engage in that fight. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your compassion and grace. Thank you for your mercy towards us. I thank you most of all for allowing us to have a Father who we don't have to ever defend ourselves with, that we can be confident that you're a Father that will kick butt and take numbers for us. Thank you for letting us serve a King like you. Thank you for letting us call you Dad. It's a privilege and an honor. Amen.